Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. I will be reading Ephesians chapter 3. Our text this morning will be Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, but we'll read the entirety of the chapter, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, the end of the chapter in particular, is at a point of transition in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. If you were to go home and read the entire letter this afternoon, you might notice that there's a distinct change in tone between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapters 1 through 3 are filled with what are usually called the indicatives. Indicatives are statements of fact. So the verbs that Paul uses in these chapters are statements of fact. You've been chosen by God from before the creation of the world. You've been raised from death to life. You've been brought in from those who were separated from God to those who are now included in chapter 2. Chapter 3, you were those... the Gentiles, those on the outside. But the mystery revealed is that you too have a place on the inside. But then in chapter 4, chapters 4 through 6, Paul uses a lot of imperatives. There's hardly any imperatives in the first three chapters, but the last three are filled with imperatives. And imperatives are commands. They're statements of what you are to do now. Paul is going to tell them to walk in love, to walk in unity, or in chapter 6, to put on the armor of God, to stand ready for spiritual battle. So you have these two very clear sections, what you have, chapters 1 through 3, and what you're to do in light of this, chapters 4 through 6, what you are to do in light of what you have received. But it is not as though the church in Ephesus is on their own for the second half, as though the grace of God has brought them through chapters 1 through 3. He's given you all these great gifts, but now go out and live on your strength. Just go out and live in light of this. Because if we ever think that we need the grace of God only in the first half and then on our own strength we can go out and live for God on our own, we're in for disappointment. They continue to need the grace of God, even as Paul makes this transition. So as he makes this transition, he first speaks of his prayers for them. His prayers that they would be given the grace that they continue to need just as much as they seek to live according to the imperatives that he gives them. His prayer that they will be strengthened for what they are called to do. His prayer that points to the power that they continue to need. They're going to face many challenges. Paul lays out the work of a lifetime in chapters 4 through 6. But Paul's prayer is that they will be equipped by the strength of the Holy Spirit as they face these challenges. So this morning we're looking at Paul's prayer for spiritual power. And the report he gives of his prayer for spiritual power. And as we look at this, we'll have 3 points. First of all, there's two main petitions in his prayer. So those will be our first 2 points. And then also praise. Praise to the God who hears prayer. So 2 petitions and praise. First of all, in verses 14 through 15, Paul returns to a thought that he'd started already back in Ephesians 3, verse 1, where he'd started, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." But then he goes on this tangent through most of chapter 3 about this mystery, the wonder of the fact that the Gentiles, too, are included. That Paul, formerly a Pharisee among Pharisees, who would have had no use for Gentiles, is now a prisoner on behalf of them. But now he returns to this thought, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." For this reason, the reason of the wonder that's come before, that they've been chosen by God in chapter 1, that they've been raised to life in chapter 2, called as those who were separated, brought in. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father," comes before the Creator of the universe as Father, the one who has authority over every tribe and nation in the world because he is Creator, can be addressed as Father because of Christ our Lord. So Paul prays as Jesus taught his disciples to pray to God our Father, Creator of the universe, but even more, Father of believers because of Christ Jesus, Father of the church on earth as well as in heaven. So Paul brings his prayer before God, and his first petition is for spiritual power. And this first petition is found in verse 16 through the first half of verse 17. Paul prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's praying for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit that they need each and every day, that more and more the Spirit would renew them to look like Christ. In John 16, as Jesus prepared to face his crucifixion, he tells his disciples that it is indeed better for them that he goes, because if he goes to the Father, he will send another helper, another comforter, the Holy Spirit, to them. And at Pentecost, he does indeed do just that. And so it's the work of the Spirit that Paul prays for, that as they've been given all these gifts, as now they're going to be called to do all these things, they're only able to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in them. that as they face persecution, that as they face difficulties, as they face bodies that break down, that their inner selves would be renewed more and more to look like Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. The inner self he speaks of is the core of our being, our hearts, emotions, thoughts, desires, will, intellect. And here the Spirit is at work. Paul prays that the Spirit would strengthen them, continue to strengthen them, and that he particularly strengthens them so that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, in verse 17. And the more I read this, the more intimidated I am by the first half of verse 17. Christ dwelling in your heart through faith. It's a common expression. It's one that we're very familiar with. Maybe we speak of coming to faith in Christ as Christ coming into our hearts. We sing about it. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It's such a common expression, Christ dwelling in my heart, that would you be surprised that this is the only place in the New Testament that we actually explicitly read of Christ dwelling in your heart? It's implied in so many places. We read in so many places of our union with Christ, Christ in us, us in Christ. And so it's very familiar, but this is the explicit one. And it seems a little bit strange that Paul is praying for it now. Because remember, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to Christians, to those who already believe in Jesus. And when we speak of Christ coming into our hearts, we usually think of it as that initial coming to faith in Christ. But Paul is praying that Christ may dwell in their hearts among those who have already come to Christ. So he's not speaking so much of their justification, but of their sanctification. He asks that Christ would dwell within their hearts. There's two words that he could have used here. Two words in Greek that are translated to dwell in English. One refers to a temporary dwelling, like Abraham dwelling in a land not his own, a visitor dwelling in a temporary home, us living in the world but not of the world, looking forward to a permanent home. And if you dwell in this way, it affects how you live. If you live in a rental home, knowing that you're going to move, you're going to leave, this is just temporary, then you put up with the problems in the home. You put up with the shag carpet in the spare bedroom that should have been replaced decades ago. The paint that's peeling, the cabinets that are hopelessly out of date, because it's not your home. You live there, but it's not yours. If you have guests, you just close the doors to the worst parts of the home and they don't need to see them because it's not a permanent home. That's one word for dwell. And that's sometimes how we think of Christ dwelling in our hearts as a guest. It is much less uncomfortable. You would then have Christ, but your life would be pretty much your own. But there's a much stronger verb for dwell in Greek, and that's the one that Paul uses in our text. To dwell, but in a permanent way. To dwell, but as the true owner. And if you are living in a house that is your true home, you fix the things that are damaged. You clean it up, and eventually that house, maybe after 10 years, maybe after 20 years, that house reflects you, the owner. If someone comes to visit, they see the work that you've done, the decoration choices you've made, and they see that this house, this home, reflects the owner. Because you don't just live there, you own the home. And this is the verb that Paul uses, that Christ would dwell in your heart, not as a guest, not as a guest restricted to the guest suite, but as the owner of the whole of your heart. And suddenly this is intimidating. Suddenly this is convicting. Christ dwelling in my heart, the King of glory, Lord of the world, the universe, dwelling in your heart that's still stained with sin, your heart that has rooms in it that you wouldn't want other people to see, much less the Lord and Savior, your Redeemer. And suddenly it's no wonder we need the strength of the Spirit. Because there's places in your heart you wouldn't want other people to see. So when Christ dwells in your heart, there's renovations, major renovations that need to take place. And it's only the power of the Holy Spirit that can bring this change. So where is your heart going to need renovations to reflect the ownership of Christ? In the final three chapters, Paul fleshes out some of these things that need to take place, but it's only going to be possible by the power of the Spirit. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be difficult at times, but it's going to be necessary as the Spirit remakes us, renovates us to resemble our Savior who dwells in our hearts. So this is Paul's first petition, prayer for the power of the Spirit. And in Paul's second petition, he prays that they would know what has already been done. His second petition, from verse 17 through verse 19, is for spiritual understanding, that they would be encouraged by the knowledge of what God has done and how much God has loved. He says there that he prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Praise the Spirit would strengthen them in understanding, that they would be strengthened to know the love of God, that they would see the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and realize that it is beyond searching out. They're going to be asked to do many difficult things in the final three chapters, but not in order to earn the love of God, not in order to be accepted, but because of what they already have. So Paul prays that they would know what it is that they have, that their foundation would then be in love, that they would be rooted in the love of God, rooted, built, that they would receive their nourishment as a tree draws its nourishment through its roots in the love of God, that they would be founded, their foundation, like a building secure against storms because of its strong foundation in the love of God, that together with all the saints, they would see the breadth, length, height and depth of this love and realize that it's beyond comprehension, that the knowledge of this love would move from their heads to their hearts, applied by the Spirit. We like to measure things. We like to quantify things. But as we seek to measure the love of God, we realize it is beyond count. How much has God loved? He loved enough that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The measure of God's love is shown on the cross. And it's not because we were that lovable. Most days we aren't that lovable. Not only were we not lovable, but we were dead in our sins, living in rebellion, separated from God, enslaved to our own desires. And yet God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 8. Christ suffered the wrath that we deserved on behalf of his bride, the church. What are the dimensions of his love? It's a love that one commentator describes as broad enough to encompass Jew and Gentile alike, those on the opposite ends of the spectrum. It's long enough to last for eternity. The love of Christ will never end. It's deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, to reach us where we were living in rebellion, to reach us where we were dead in our sins, and it's high enough to exalt that sinner to heaven, forgiven in the blood of Christ. It was this love of Christ, beyond all measurement and understanding, that took him to the cross. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. 1 John 4, verse 10. And it is this love that Paul prays would fill his readers, that they would be filled with the fullness of God, filled up as a glass of water is filled to the brim. And that as the love of God would fill us up, there would be less and less room for love of sin, love of self, and love of other things. It's an understanding of the immeasurable grace that they've received, the immeasurable love that they've been shown that Paul prays that they would have, and that therefore, being rooted and grounded in this love, they'd be more and more brought to die to self, to live for Christ. Paul tells the Corinthian church in his second letter to them, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of God is what motivates this change that Paul is going to call them to in the remaining chapters. Because God has offered love without measure, he then can call his people, call you to give your life in service to him, rooted in his love, filled with his love, overflowing with his love, strengthened by his Spirit. So Paul's second petition is for understanding of this love of God. So he's prayed that they will first be strengthened by the Spirit's power. Second, that they'll begin to grasp the depths of God's love. But his report doesn't end there, but it ends instead with this doxology of praise. Praise to the one who hears prayer. So thirdly, we see the praise to the one who hears prayer. Paul ends his letters with doxology, but on occasion he gets carried to such heights by the contemplation of the riches, the wonder, the glory of what we have in Christ, that he offers doxologies right in the middle of his letters as well. So here, after saying what they have in Christ, saying what he prays for them in Christ, he then offers this final note of praise to God. Praise to the one who hears prayer. Praise because even though he asks for so much, he is confident that God is able to answer, that God is able to do more than all this, abundantly more. We know that God can do more than we can ask or think, because he's already done more than we could ask or think, hasn't he? Think of where we were. Who of us, even in our wildest dreams, would have contemplated, imagined what God would do for the sake of his people, sending his own Son to die for our sins, showing his justice in demanding that the repayment of this debt by the blood of his Son, and showing his mercy and offering grace to sinners, a salvation we never would have imagined. We would still be hiding from God's presence, like Adam and Eve in the garden, if God had not come to find us. And so Paul prays for great things for the church, because God is able to do great things. His arm is not shortened, his strength is not lessened. So as you fight against sin in your own life, remember the power of the Spirit at work in you, given by God. Because there are things that you can't do on your own, but you aren't left on your own. But Christ gives his Spirit so that you don't have to live on your own. It's glorious, and the glory and praise, as Paul ends his prayer report with this doxology, the glory and praise belongs to God. In verse 21, he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. Glory to God. Not for personal gain or glory. Not for Paul, the Ephesians are our glory, but for the glory of God. What he does in his church is for his glory, his praise, showing his grace, love, and mercy in bringing those who were dead to life in his Son, adopting us as his sons and daughters, though we were his enemies. What he has done brings glory to him eternally. and eternally of glory because Christ has triumphed over sin, death, and the devil. And eternally of glory that Christ has redeemed his bride, the church, in the greatest display of love that the world has ever seen. The glory belongs to God. Paul's prayer is challenging. He asks for great things, but it's also comforting because it points us to the one who gives what we need, who can give us abundantly, more than we ask or think. Points to the power of God that we need, that we should be praying for, that more and more the Spirit would strengthen us to make us resemble Christ more and more. Requests that should shape our own prayers, that more and more God would fill us with his Spirit, fill us with the knowledge of what he has done. And that this too would be to his praise and to his glory, that our eyes would be drawn to the love of God shown in Christ, away from our lives and towards Christ. And in the end, as Paul concludes, the glory and praise belongs to God forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we see the things that Paul prays for on behalf of the church, that we see our need for these things, our need for your Spirit to work in our hearts and lives, that more and more we too would resemble our Savior, because on our own strength we would never choose to do this, never be able to do this. So Lord, fill us, strengthen us with your Spirit, fill us with the knowledge of what you have done, the measure of your love, that this would be our foundation, that we would look to you in all situations, that we would look to you for all that we need, that we would continually praise and glorify you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing together from number 463, standing to sing number 463. The deacons will now take up the morning offering. The morning offering is for the work of the building fund. Following our prayer of benediction, our doxology will be Glory Be to the Father, number 572. Please rise. And let us pray. Dismiss us, Father, in the conviction of your constant love, in the certainty of our Savior's grace, and in the assurance of the Holy Spirit's fellowship. In Jesus' name. Amen.